and especially this section on love. You'll see I haven't broken it up exactly as the text does, but I've started at 2:17 because I think that's where the section is. Although it's, you know, you can see that 2:17 through to the end of 3. I wonder if I would put it like this by asking this first question: how many of our churches could go it alone? My friend at the Bible College there and the church in Belgium just couldn't go it alone. They are small and struggling. They need the support of others. They need the wider group. I want to suggest that although we believe we're an independent church, which we are, we belong to the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, in truth, we're interdependent. We need one another. Wiser people, greater experienced people, teamwork must be the way to go today. And that's what you see here in Thessalonians, the way in which Paul is able to work as a part of a team with his good friend Timothy, building strong relationships of love. Now, this is an extremely young church at Thessalonica, and they need their apostle to help them. They also need this young assistant, Timothy, who is Greek by culture and therefore can get into the community much more easily than Paul the Jew can. They need Timothy to run the errands. In chapter 1, they started well. It was a great chapter of joy and rejoicing that they had started to do well. And there was much to give thanks for. Timothy has brought back a great report. 3:6 will tell you that. He's come back after Paul has been there initially. He's brought the good news and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us. But what about the future for this church? Might the devil, the tempter, use the opposition that they're facing in Greece, in Salonica, using some of the moral pressures to unsettle them? Paul's prayer in verse 13 is that God would establish their hearts. In other words, he will keep them going with backbone. And that's his great prayer, that God may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now the same is surely true for us. We want to continue into the future to stand firm, to be established as a gospel church. Now I don't know if you remember that verse in 1:3 about faith, hope and love. John Herring used that as his children's talk, didn't he? 1:3. Remembering before our God your work of faith, your labour of love, and your steadfastness of hope. In a sense, the rest of the book is an expansion of those three themes. So faith was covered in chapter 2, their belief, what they believed in. We looked at that last week. Here in chapter 3, we cover love. And when we get into chapter 4, we look at hope. You see the heading in the middle of 4, the coming of the Lord, our future hope. So faith, love and hope are the triad that hold the book together. Now, interestingly here in chapter 3, although the theme is love, it is primarily our love for one another. I don't know if you noticed this in our hymns. We found great difficulty choosing hymns that were about love for one another. We could find divine love, God's love. We could find love shown to us in the Lord Jesus. But I thought it was brilliant that last hymn. We managed to just get on to our love for one another in that last hymn. Very few hymns are written about our human love for one another, or God's love for one another that we have. Most have a vertical element to them, rightly so. So I want you to see three things this morning about love. First of all, I want to show you that love is painful. It hurts. Paul has a deep, deep love for this church, but he's in pain about them. He's in agony. He's had to leave Thessalonica pretty speedily, and his heart has ached to know how they are doing. Far from being the roving preacher who just delivers his message and moves swiftly on, this man has a love for these new young believers. You remember, as Mike said, they were like a family. He's like a father and mother towards them. In fact, in 2:17, the ESV only has brothers, but most of our translations have brothers and sisters. in this introductory section. And he has that a number of times. He talks to them as if they are brothers and sisters to him. When we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. It pained him being away from them because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus that is coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. He's very fond of them. But he's at pains because he's apart. In fact, the word used in verse 17 for being torn away from you, we were torn away from you at the beginning, is the word to be orphaned. We felt like orphans. The separation was painful. He had intense longing for these new believers. In a sense, he feels bereaved that he's not there with them. Previously, he's spoken as a father and mother to them, and now he feels separated and broken from them. There's an emotional intensity in the language here, and we too really feel for him, don't we? No wonder he longs to see them again and again, and he makes every effort to do so, he says. We wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. With a great desire to see you face to face, he says. But his plans were thwarted, and he puts that down to the tempter, to Satan. Now, he knows these believers are his hope, his joy, and his crown. Now, that's very interesting language. That's usually language that's reserved for our Lord Jesus. Our joy, our hope, and our crown. But Paul uses that intense language for them. He shows his love for them. He's looking forward to seeing them one day in glory alongside the Lord Jesus. So when he could bear it no longer, he says. See that in 3:1? When we could bear it no longer, the pain of being separated from you, he sent deputy Timothy, 3:1-2. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Now, this is true pastoral care. This is a love for one another. It has a deep, deep concern for other people. Someone said in a comment I read that pastoral ministry should be renamed parental ministry. For that's how Paul feels about them. That's why we call the church a family. To be separated from one another is painful, isn't it? We need and we value one another. So let's pray for ourselves for a deep love for one another. That when provoked, this love will act generously. Because love, to be real, hurts. So we have to channel that love into some form of action and not just bear the pain. That's our second point, really. Not only does love hurt, but love acts. That's what happens here from 3:1 onwards. When we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, he repeats it, you see, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labour would be in vain. He's always keen to take positive action. Paul doesn't just groan over his troubles, nor does he merely state his pain in words. He acts. Why does he act? Because he could bear it no longer. Notice that's repeated at 1 and again at 5. He could bear it no longer. He couldn't cope without knowing what was going on. As I say, he'd hoped he might return himself, but that wasn't possible. No message from them either. He could stand it no longer. So he acts. His love drove him to it. His action is to send Timothy. Now, what was his main concern? Well, he knew that they had faced opposition. He knew that. You have that back in 1:6, if you want to just flip back a page. 1:6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord Jesus. You received the word in much affliction. And with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So under pressure, they received the gospel and they embraced it. Not all of them did. Some Jews chased Paul out of town, but others embraced it with much pain. But he had been driven out because of the hostilities. And he knew that suffering was still par for the course. Look at 3:3. Let no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. That's part and parcel of the Christian life. The tempter could render his work negatively in verse 5. The tempter could tempt them, but he didn't want his labour to be in vain. Yes, some Jews seem to be persuading the new believers to hold on to their own Jewish rules. Maybe the pressure was on from the further world to bow down to Caesar as Lord. You see these pictures behind, don't you? And you see all the gods that call us to bow down and worship them, when in Rome the great god was Caesar. Everyone had to bow down to him as Lord. A bit like Daniel in the lion's den, isn't it? Before the lion's den, he won't bow down to the great god who's there. Leader. Now Paul can't bear this. This is painful for him and he has to act. His main concern is, what are they going to do with the opposition? So what is he to do? Well, he loves his teamwork. He loves his teamwork. And at 1:1, not only does Paul write this letter, not only does Timothy write this letter, there's a third man called Silas or Silvanus at 1:1. So Paul obviously thinks that teamwork is the best way to go. I think that's right, isn't it? Teamwork is the best way to do gospel work. Paul thinks highly of Timothy. He calls him a brother and co-worker in verse 2. Brother and co-worker. So he sends him. And his mission is in verse 2 to establish and exhort you in your faith, or to strengthen you and encourage you in your faith. His concern is for them, that they may be strengthened and encouraged. Of course, he too wants to be encouraged, and he certainly is when Timothy returns with a good report. But Timothy's task is a fact-finding mission. 5a, look at this. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. To learn, to find out about your faith. For fear that somehow the devil, the tempter, had tempted you, and our labour would be in vain. That was his concern, to find out how they were doing. How they were doing, because he had left rather abruptly. But more than finding facts, he wants them to be strengthened and encouraged. He ministered to them. Or as verse 3 puts it, he doesn't want them to be moved by these afflictions. You see that? Moved away from them, disturbed by them, troubled by them. So Timothy was to continue what Paul was to do, to pastor them like a mother and father, which he had no doubt learnt from his mentor. His concern is that the Thessalonians will be able to stand firm in their faith. Look at it from verse 6. But now, Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Yes, the concern is that will they stand firm? Will they stand firm? And isn't it true that the trials might shake us in life, but they also strengthen us? We don't like them, but we face them. And as we face them, even if they hurt us, we find that we are strengthened because of them. One writer describes the Christian church as being like a lighthouse, shining out strongly in the midst of a storm, while the waves are crashing all around it, and sending up a spray that briefly obscures the light. Paul was well aware of the attacks of Satan. And this decisive action here to send Timothy. Now, it might surprise you that to counter Satan's attacks, which did involve sword and fist, Paul sends along a preacher. That might surprise you. But doesn't Paul know something that's very helpful? That it's the word of God that does the work of building up God's kingdom. Timothy might seem a rather weak person to send, but Paul is convinced that only through the ongoing work of God, through this preacher, would any church be established. And that's what we discover also, isn't it? That's our conviction, that the work is done by the word of God. And that's how we establish our faith, and that's how we exhort one another. What's the result of Timothy's visit? Well, it's great news. Great news about their faith. They sent Timothy in 3:2, and look at 6 and 7. He's come from you, he's brought us the good news of your faith and love, reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith, for now we live. Here's a church which has stood firm through the trials, through the waves and through the battering. The light has continued. And this news really encourages Paul. In fact, it encourages him so much that at verse 10 he says, we pray most earnestly day and night that we might see you too. Imagine a friend in hospital. A friend has had various tests. And now they and you as a friend are waiting for the results. Life is a bit on hold while you wait. But when the results come through, and especially if they are all clear, you breathe an enormous sigh of relief, don't you? And you feel you can get on with your life with renewed energy. Well, that's a little bit like the way the Apostle Paul feels when he hears the news from Timothy. Now that phrase at the beginning of 8, for now we really live, as the NIV puts it, now we live, now we really live. Now do you see the value of teamwork here? Paul hadn't heard from them. He says twice he could bear it no longer. His fear was that Satan might have persuaded them to abandon the faith. His gospel work would be wasted in vain. But Timothy brings this excellent news. Excellent news. He's enormously relieved. For now we really live, he says in 8. He knows they are standing firm in the Lord. That's a lovely phrase, isn't it, at the end of 8. You are standing fast or standing firm. There's a hymn that's been revised, isn't there? He will hold me fast. He will hold me firm, we sing. Teamwork is so important. Sharing the gospel, seeing believers mature, standing up under pressure is far more than a one-person task. In other words, love acts. It teams up with others. Let's pray that that might be true for us. We team up with one another. We team up even with wider people for the sake of gospel ministry. Let's pray that young believers will team up with older believers in gospel ministry. Let's pray for young churches that they'll be established in the Lord. So love hurts, love acts. And thirdly, love prays, verse 10 onwards. As we pray most earnestly day and night that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. I wish I understood the last bit of that. I don't know what it means to supply what is lacking. I wish I understood that properly. To help them, to mature them, to supply what is lacking, and to give them a bit more of a boost, to encourage them. And then he has the prayer itself in 11 and 12 and 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. See, for one another and for all. The love spills out. And may he establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. He's going to tell us a bit more about holiness in the next section at the beginning of 4. But here he is praying for them, praying earnestly for this young church. He's offering grateful thanks. That's quite clear, isn't it? 9. With thanksgiving can we return to God for you. We pray most earnestly. Grateful thanks, just as he started his letter. Now Timothy's report has encouraged him all the more. He's full of love and prayer for them. He longs to help them all the more. And the prayer in 11, 12 and 13 is a great prayer, isn't it? It's a prayer for strong love, for good gospel growth. Some think this prayer is the hinge of the letter, actually, because the prayer picks up some of the earlier themes of the letter, especially faith and love and hope. It's all there in that prayer, isn't it? And then in chapter 4, it opens up for the main teaching of the letter. When we come back next week and look at chapter 4, God willing, we will see what Paul's concern is, that they need to learn something. They need to learn two things. They need to learn a bit more about holiness. He's going to teach them how they should work well. And they need to learn about the return of the Lord Jesus, their hope, which he's going to explain to them. So Paul prays a number of things in this prayer. He prays for consistent faith, 10 and 11. Consistent faith, what is lacking in your faith? He prays for overflowing love in 12. Your love will abound for one another, overflowing, and for sustaining hope at the coming of the Lord Jesus in 13. And he would really love to visit them again, and the main reason is to supply what is lacking. So although he's appreciative of their faith so far, there are clearly some gaps. Now, we can make a few guesses at what the gaps are. It could be their sexual ethics. We'll come to that in chapter 4. You'll see that in chapter 4 when we get to verses 2 and 3. See, this is the will of God, your sanctification, verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Everyone knows how to control their own body in holiness and honour and so on, not in the passions of lust like the outsiders, the Gentiles. So we'll see that when we get to chapter 4. That may be what he's going to, would you like to supply to them, the gaps. And it certainly will be their future hope, understanding the Lord Jesus returning, even though some have died already. He will come to that in chapter 4, and he will take a lot of time with that in the second letter when he writes them again. So there may be a deficiency in their faith. There may be a deficiency in their love. It may be the lack of willingness to work. We'll see this again in chapter 4, their willingness to work. Some seem to have given up work because they think the Lord Jesus is about to return any day. They may be scrounging off others by not working. And now we could all do with prayer for love to increase, can't we, and overflow. And then it's hope that keeps us going. Paul's going to deal with that in chapter 4. Here he's more concerned with their holiness until Jesus returns. So the clear grasp that Jesus will return, that we will be found in his presence, is a strong motivation for us to live properly now. And I think this prayer here at 11, 12 and 13 really sums up what's been said so far. It prepares us for the instructions to come. Young Christians who have suffered for their faith, who need to keep going and mustn't give up, they need to continue to stand firm in the Lord and do it together. So here's my conclusion. Paul is really, really encouraged by these Thessalonican Christians. He's encouraged by their faith. He's encouraged by their love. He's encouraged by the way they've stood up for Christ so far, even under great hardship. Suffering, far from knocking them off course, has actually strengthened and matured them, as it does for us, doesn't it? And in many parts of the world, this is normal Christianity. It goes with the territory that you're going to suffer. I think for Daphne and I, that's one of the joys of travelling overseas, meeting other Christians, learning of their courage. So in Romania, we meet people who suffered under the persecution of communism. Yes, some kept their head down and kept quiet. There were unregistered churches. My friend in Russia pastors an unregistered church. And he said, we've often debated whether we should have registered with the government and be known as Christians, although we would have limited opportunities to say what we wanted to say, or whether we should have stayed as we were and been an underground church. We kept our heads down. Some show more courage one way and some show more courage the other. One of the men we have met in Romania is a gypsy pastor who has been extremely bold in telling others about the Lord Jesus, especially during the communist period. And hearing stories like that and meeting people like that, really does us good, as I think finding out about the Thessalonica church does us good. It does us good to know that they stayed firm and kept going. It G's me up. And our calling surely is to pray for good gospel growth in all parts of the world, whatever the cost. It's best done in teamwork, with strong, loving relationships and much, much prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the rich love you've placed in our hearts for our fellow Christian believers. Help us to act out, to show our sacrificial love, we pray. Make us team players in gospel growth, we ask. Encourage us to make bold prayers for gospel maturity. We cry out to you. Build your church, O Lord, in Jesus' great name. Amen. Let's sing a closing song about the deep